Tonight we're in Psalm 121. I want to encourage you to find your way there with me. Psalm 121, beginning at verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Our God and our Father, again, we're thankful for this time in your word to meet as your people, to be refreshed with your presence, the Spirit, your word. And we just commit ourselves to you and thank you for this wonderful psalm. And I pray again that you would just use it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 119. We took the time to read through that, the longest psalm and longest chapter in the Bible. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 120. And I said then, I want to remind you tonight that Psalm 120 and now Psalm 121 are both part of a series of 15 short psalms, 15 short psalms that appear in a row, beginning at Psalm 120 and onward. And we said that in each of these cases, all 15 psalms, beginning with Psalm 120, are in most of your Bibles either referred to as, in subscription or superscription, referred to as songs of ascent or songs of degree. The idea of 15 psalms beginning with 120 about going up. Songs or psalms or prayers about going up. And we said in this collection of 15 psalms, 120 through 134, that they are written by various people. Two we know are written by David because it's stated. One is written by Solomon, we know, because it's stated. But frankly, the remaining 12 of 15 are anonymous. Could be David, could be Solomon, could be anybody. In fact, tradition says that Ezra compiled these 15 psalms together, and some have even suggested that Ezra may have composed several of these 15 psalms. And so, again, a series of short psalms, 15 of them. The longest of these 15 psalms is Psalm 132, 18 verses. Three of these psalms have only three verses, Psalm 131, 133, 134. And I suggested to you several weeks ago that all 15 of these psalms are what we call epigrams, E-P-I-G-R-A-M-S, epigrams. An epigram is a literary composition that is meant to convey, a short literary composition that is meant to convey one central theme. And so here we are in the second of 15 short psalms, epigrams, conveying one central theme. And I suggest to you, and I'll remind you again, that most often within these short epigram psalms, either that theme appears at the end of it with a pithy verse that sums up that theme, or in some cases it appears at the very beginning of the psalm with a likewise pithy verse or something that really identifies the theme. Why are they called Psalms of Ascent? Some people believe that it had to do with how the songs were sung, i.e. they began in a lower key and elevated up musically, tonally, to a higher. People like James Montgomery Boyce suggested that the reason they're called Songs of Ascent is that they were sung by the Levitic priesthood as they, according to the Talmud, ascended up the 15 steps that corresponded between the steps and the courtyards in the ancient temple. So in other words, a psalm was sung on each of the 15 steps, but frankly, there's no evidence of that. And I hate to disagree with James Montgomery Boyce, but there's no biblical evidence of that. There's no actual historical or archaeological evidence to any of that. Most scholars believe that these 15 psalms, psalms of ascent, psalms of degree, psalms of going up, were called so because they were sung by pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem, as they ascended anywhere in Israel, east, west, north, south, from wherever they're coming to Jerusalem. And I'm assuming you've heard this somewhere before, but the city of Jerusalem is actually 2,500 feet above sea level. For instance, the city of Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up, is somewhere between, depending on where you are in Nazareth, somewhere between 1,000 to 1,500 feet below Jerusalem. The city of Jericho is 3,700 feet below the elevation of Jerusalem. So no matter where you are, with some exceptions, very rare exceptions, no matter where you are in ancient Israel, wherever, whenever you traveled to Jerusalem, you ascended to Jerusalem. You climbed up to Jerusalem. And you know, some of you lived here. How high is Brasstown Bald? Anybody know offhand? So you know what that height's like. So, you know, to go worship at Jerusalem was like climbing Brasstown Bald. And again, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase going up to Jerusalem all through it. And then there's also phrases where people are leaving Jerusalem and they're not going up Jerusalem, they're going down from Jerusalem. And so these are psalms of ascent, psalms that the pilgrim would have sung on the way to Jerusalem. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the late British pastor, scholar at Westminster Chapel in London, before Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, "We shall consider them as songs sung by those pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem to worship. These songs of desire and hope and approach are appropriate for the pilgrims' use as they go up to worship God," end quote. So that's what I believe is the best understanding. Songs for an upward journey towards God, towards the house of God, towards the city of God. And of course, all of that carries spiritual metaphor to it, because though we're not traveling towards Jerusalem tonight, we are all on an upward journey towards the heavenly Jerusalem, towards the presence of God, towards maturity, towards Christ-likeness. We're all journeying upwards. I hope so. We're supposed to be, right? And so these songs of ascent are appropriate for us, all of us as Christians. And I suggested to you 2 weeks ago, and I think this is an important part to grasp if you're taking notes in your Bible, is that these 15 psalms really divide very well into three sets of five. The first set of five, Psalms 120 through 125 and so forth, really deal with living in a world of trouble. And the idea is this world of trouble in the first five psalms really is the catalyst that sets us as Christians on this journey upward, out of the deepness and darkness of this world towards something greater, more glorious, more pure, more righteous. So the first kind of deal with maybe why we make the journey. Sin, depravity, threat, war, bloodshed, all those things that characterize our fallen world. The next set of five psalms really deal with the subject of faith. And that is, the first 5 points is why we make the journey, trouble in the world. The next five, faith, is how we make this journey. We make this journey, we travel on this journey by faith. And that was true for the Old Testament pilgrims that went to Jerusalem. It's true for the New Testament pilgrims that went to Jerusalem. It's for us. It's true for us that we travel this journey towards God by faith. Abraham looked for a city not whose builder was not God, not made with hands. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he made that journey. How? By faith. And we are on the same kind of journey. The final set of five of 15 really focuses on arrival, and in particular, praising God. And so the first five, trouble in the world, why we make the journey. Second five, faith, how we make the journey. Third five, praising God. This is where the journey ends. Reaching our destiny, reaching the reason we were created, reaching that ultimate call of God to worship Him. And again, you know, we've said this over and over, but it's so profound. Everything that you and I can name or think about involving Christianity has one ultimate aim, and that is the worship of God. Missions, evangelism, church planning, discipleship, Bible study, all of it has one ultimate goal, and that is sola dea, the sole glory of God. And if whatever it is you're doing in the name of Christianity is not ultimately leading to the worship of God, then it's not Christianity. And so, again, these 15 Psalms very much convey those points. In James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, again, late pastor, 10th Pres, Philadelphia, he writes of David Livingston, the famous missionary and explorer of Africa, who would read Psalm 121 and Psalm 135, not only in preparation for the mission field, but on the mission field. Certainly these two psalms were read as he took that step aboard that ship and set sail in 1840 for Africa. And his mother-in-law, Miss Moffat, wrote him in Africa that Psalm 121, this psalm that we're looking at tonight, was always in her mind whenever she thought and prayed for him and his wife, which would have been her daughter. And so Psalm 121 was that psalm that Miss Moffat, the mother-in-law of David Livingston, held on to throughout the entirety of Livingston's missionary ministry. And so I said, again, these 15 psalms are epigrams, short literary compositions that convey one theme. And as you look at this particular psalm, Psalm 121, the theme is pretty evident. It comes at the very beginning of the psalm. And the theme of Psalm 121 is this, that God alone is our help. God alone is our help. And this theme is again appears in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, it comes in the form of a question. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? So that's the question for all of us. Where is your help? Where is your help? Where really is your help? And then, of course, the question is followed, verse 2, with an answer. My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. And so as people of God, whether it's a psalmist, the Old Testament Jew, the New Testament saint, whatever, you, me, our journey towards Jerusalem, towards our upward call, towards God, we learn very soon in our Christian life, do we not? Very soon in our Christian life, that we're not going to make it apart from God's assistance. We're not going to make it. We're not going to arrive well without God's help. Everybody say amen. This is not a journey that you and I, in the ability of our flesh or our own tenacity or whatever, we can roll up our sleeves and wipe our brow and dig in. We need God's help. And so this is about the journey. This is about leaving the darkness of this world upward on this journey towards God. And the reason we need help, God's help alone, is because we are in this dark world and we're part of this dark world. We are less than capable of arriving well. As you look at Psalm 121, it breaks down into four simple stanzas, or what we call strophes. Strophes are stanzas. There's four of them, and they are each two verses. First one is verse 1 and 2, second verse 3 and 4, third verse 5 and 6, fourth verse 7 and 8. And if you write in your Bible, let me identify some key words that will help you see and understand these four strophes better. The first strophe, verse 1 and 2, deals with my eyes. Maybe circle that, underline that. I will lift up my eyes. My eyes. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, and where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The second strophe, verses 3 through 4, deals with my feet. He will not allow your feet or your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The third strophe, verse 5 and 6, deals with his hand. First, my eyes. Second, my feet. Third, his hand. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day or by night. And so the idea is his hand, and really it could be on your hand. It is his hand that is on your right hand. We'll get to that in a minute. And the fourth strophe, verse 7 and 8, is my soul, or your soul. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will guard your soul. Verse 1 and 2, my eyes. Verse 3 and 4, your feet. Verse 5 and 6, his hand, or your hand. And verse 7 and 8, your soul. So in whole, it's real simple. The theme of this 8-verse psalm is God alone is my help. And the idea is this, strophe 1, my eyes see it. Strophe number 2, my feet are secure. Strophe number 3, his hand protects me. And therefore, strophe number 4, my soul is kept forever. That's good news. That's good news. Familiar news, maybe too familiar, but good news nonetheless. The security of the believer. So I just want to briefly look at these four strophes. Don't allow them to be too familiar that you and I don't glory in the truth that is contained in them, because they are indeed glorious truths. So strophe number 1 is about my eyes. Again, verse 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, and where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is about my eyes. I'm on this journey. No matter where I'm coming from, in Jerusalem or Israel, headed towards Jerusalem, north, south, east, west, guess what I'm traveling through? Mountains. And if you've ever been there, I wish I could snap my finger, it's mountains. It's mountains. And it's credulous mountains. I mean, it's rocky. You know, the rabbi said that when God delivered rocks to the earth, he stumbled when he was in the Holy Land. In other words, they're everywhere. And you know, all you got to do is Google images of anywhere is mountains. Rocky mountains. And so as this traveler's going, this is you and me, the pilgrim Israel, no matter where he's coming from, he's traveling through, everybody get it, mountains. Mountains. The significance of these mountains and my eyes seeing them and where does my help come from really conveys three concepts, and they're important concepts. The first concept deals with and answers the question, who is God? Who is this God that is my help? And if you look at it, so simple, it's the most exegetically clear and evident of the three concepts. And it's from the actual text, as this journeyer is journeying towards Jerusalem, he lifts up his eyes, he looks at the mountains, he asks himself, where does my help come from? And then he says, my help comes from the Lord, guess what, who made the heavens and earth, including the mountains that my eyes are looking up to. It's right there. My eyes look to the mountain, where does my help come? Comes from the Lord, guess what, he's the one that made all this. Everybody got it? And so that is the most exegetically apparent understanding of this first strophe. We live in this life traveling from sin, fallenness, towards the upward call of Christ. And as we journey every day of our life, all we have to do is look around, upwards, anywhere, and guess what we see? We see evidence that the God who is our helper is actually one who created it all. And you know what? The heavens and earth declare his glory. And in my mind's eye, when you see everything and realize our God, who is our help, created everything, what does it say to you about our God? He's awfully powerful and awfully wise and awfully creative and beautiful and all of those sorts of things. So, three concepts about my eyes looking to the mountains. One deals with who God is. Say that with me. Who God is. The second concept deals with where I am. Say that with me. Where I am. And so on a journey towards Jerusalem through the mountains, not yet arrived, as you're looking at these mountains, no matter where you're coming from, here's Jerusalem, here's the microphone, you come from here, there, no matter where you are traveling from, as you're traveling through those mountains towards Jerusalem, and you look at those mountains, you know what those mountains initially represent? Threat. Threat. You know why? Because you've not arrived. And everywhere we look to these mountains are threatened. And in what sense are they threatening? They are threatening both spiritually and physically. What do I mean by that? Because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what took place on those mountaintops? That's what the pagans and the unbelievers referred to as their high places. This is where people were led into idolatry and led into fornication and led into child sacrifice and so forth and so on. For instance, Numbers 22:41 refers to the high places of Baal. And if you were traveling to Jerusalem, you would be traveling through all these mountaintops and you would see either the actual operational evidence of idolatry, or you would have seen the tells or remnants, archaeological remnants of altars Deuteronomy 33:29. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. 1 Kings 12:30-31. Now this thing became sin, for the people went and worshipped before the one who was at Dan, and they made houses to the high places, and the priests came from among the people who were not sons of Levi. And that is to say, this was the great threat at the time of Israel during 1 Kings period, that they were being drawn from the worship of God in Jerusalem to these high places to worship false gods, and this is threat. On a more practical level, not only were these mountains, as these journeyers were traveling, threat spiritually, it was also threat physically. Because from these mountains came what? Wild beasts, storms, tempests, winds, marauders, robbers. That's where they came from. And so if you're in the inner city of New York, those mountains, sort of the ancient Near Eastern version of like alleyways and so forth. This was threat. It's a threat. So the first concept, as my eyes look to these mountains, where does my help come from? Does it come from those high places? No, it doesn't. There's a counter to this. It doesn't come from those places. So where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. So the first idea is who God is. He's the creator of these mountains. Second idea is where am I? I'm not with God. I'm journeying towards there, and there's threat all around me. Everybody got the idea? But the third thing, we uniquely, in this room, we experience this all the time, and that is the third idea is where am I going? And let me tell you how we experience this uniquely. Because every time we leave these mountains and we return home, you know what we see? There's the mountains. We're almost what? Home. That's also true for David. That's also true for the psalmist. Can you imagine wherever you're coming from, there would have been some point in that journey that there would have been mountains that said, you know what? We're almost there. We're almost there. And so my eyes lift up from where does my help come from? Who is God who made the mountains? Where am I? I'm not there yet. But also, I can look at these mountains, and when they become more and more familiar, the signs of time, maturity, your life comes closing in, and also lifting up your eyes implies longing. Lifting up your eyes looks up, implies desire to arrival, to achieve, to grasp, to seize. And again, that's the gist of this psalm, and it's amazingly profound. Strophe number 2, verse 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is a change. And so whereas strophe number 1 that dealt with my eyes seeing, that's the idea of understanding. The traveler, the pilgrim, the journey, seeing God as creator. Seeing the threat from the mountains, both spiritually and physically. Seeing the hope of arrival. But the second strophe about your foot moves from the believer's awareness as he makes his journey to something that's even more profound and more necessary, and that is, listen, God's act of protection. Beginning in the second strophe, you find throughout the rest of the psalm the repeated verb translated differently throughout the psalm, but it is the same Hebrew verb, shamar. It's translated to guard, to watch, to protect. In fact, shamar, the Hebrew verb, appears 6 times in this, from the second strophe on. And the idea is what's being conveyed in this psalm. Remember, God is our only help. What's being conveyed is the watchful care of Yahweh. It's not limited to passive observation as we travel, but rather God, Yahweh, is actively engaged in our journey to assure that we arrive home, that we make it to Him, that we reach the destination. And of course, in Reformed circles, we refer to this as the security of the believer. Again, just to make a point maybe, if you look at verse 4a, where it says, "He who keeps Israel," literally, The verb appears in that verse A as a participle. And literally what verse 4a says is that God is, quote, here's his title, the guardian or the keeper or the watcher of his people or Israel. It's a title almost. Who is our God who helps? He is our watcher. He is our keeper. He is our protector. He is our guard. And that's a big deal. Again, I'm going to suggest to you, because if God did not, we would not. And notice verse 3, the beginning, he will not allow your foot to slip. Again, you're traveling through mountains, rocks. There's rocks shift. There's wet. There's snow. There's all kinds of stuff. The idea is, you know, we're vulnerable, and we are not only vulnerable, we're more than likely going to slip and fall. And so here is God who makes sure that our feet on this journey towards him, on this pilgrimage, we don't slip. What's the practical application? God keeps us as his own. God is actively engaged in keeping us from apostasy, keeping us from wandering. One of my favorite lines in any hymn ever written is where the writer says, bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm so prone to wander. Bind my wandering. He does that. And he keeps our foot from slipping. The old commentator Adam Clark says this, quote, the foundation of God's infinite power and goodness on which we stand cannot be moved, and while we stand on this basis, thy foot cannot be moved, end quote. Spurgeon said this, yes, our feet move in progress as Christians, but they shall never be moved in an overthrow, end quote. And throughout the New Testament, we have this concept here used in terms of the idea of standing. Our feet don't slip. Romans 5:2, Paul says we stand in grace. Colossians 15:1, we stand in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:13, we stand in the courage and strength of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:24, we stand in faith. Galatians 5:1, we stand in liberty. As Christians, Philippians 1:21, we stand in unity. In Philippians 4:1, most definitely we stand, here it is, in the Lord. Our feet do not slip. He keeps us from falling. And again, verse 3 and 4, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you, again, there it is. What does your foot slipping refer to? It refers to losing God, or God losing you, but rather not allowing your foot to slip means that he keeps us. And he does so, you'll notice, verse 3 and 4, in a way in which we are secure. That is, all the time. He doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. It's every moment of every day, he is constantly engaged in keeping his own, the security of the believer. Third strophe, his hand. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you day or night, nor the moon by night. It's interesting. Deb and I were talking about this, and I didn't say anything to her, but we were talking about sometime going fishing again in October. They call it Hunt for Red October, Redfish Run in October. But where we go fishing, it always is that in the morning when the best fishing is, we're always facing this way, and the sun is always rising on our right-hand side, which means by the end of our fishing expedition, we are sunburned on this side. Well, that's sort of what's in picture here. If you're a soldier, majority of the population, and even if you were left-handed, because of rank and file, a soldier, if you're right-handed, carried his sword in what hand? If he's right-handed, come on, all together now, put on thin caps. In your right hand. And the shield, therefore, would be on your... So, my shield, my sword. What side was the vulnerable side? Even though it's the side with the sword, it's the vulnerable side. It's vulnerable to wind, it's vulnerable to the sun, it's vulnerable to arrows, it's vulnerable to shields, and so forth and so on. Okay? So if you're marching into battle and everything, what do you want to do? You want to do this. to the other guy that's like this. Do you understand the picture? Where his shield becomes not only the protection of his left side, but it becomes the protection for your right side as well. The same thing is true for a journey. If you're right-handed, you got a staff that's hand, what's slung over here? Your shawl, your bag, everything. In other words, your left side is protected, but your right side is vulnerable. And what do you want to do if you're traveling? You want to do this to the person that's like this. Well, guess what? What's being said here is the person that's like this is God. It's God. You tuck up your vulnerable, exposed side to the person to your right who happens to be the Lord. Look at it, verse 5 and 6. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. And you'll see this concept. It's not one that we think of because we don't drive in cars, you know, with visors over right and both, and you get it. But all through the scripture, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken because of that. Psalm 109:31, he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who will judge his soul. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And we could go on and on and on. Just look it up in a concordance. God is always the one who is at your right hand because your right hand represents what? Your vulnerabilities. Your vulnerabilities. So again, put this in context. The Psalm is 8 verses. It's about the Lord is alone is our help. And where does the Lord show up? He's there all the time, morning, day, and night, sun, night, moon, so forth. But he's there specifically to protect us from our vulnerabilities all the time. Last one, my soul. Isn't this ultimately the whole point? What's at stake in this journey? Our souls. What would a man give for his soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There are plenty of people who have sold their souls for this world, for themselves, for power, for fame, for money, whatever. Plenty. And as Christians, we know that's foolishness. Foolishness. And so ultimately, what is this psalm really all about? It talks about my eyes. It talks about my feet not slipping. It talks about God being the shade at my right hand. What is this really all talking about? It's about verse 7 and 8. The Lord will protect you from all evil, and he will keep your soul. The eternal, indelible, unending soul of each and every one of us as Christians is kept by God. And I cannot think of a more important promise in the entirety of Scripture, that my soul is kept by God. The Lord, look at it, and is this not the point? The Lord will guard you in your going out and coming in. Do you know what that means? That means all the movements of life, monotony of life, coming in and going, it just means life. And he will do so from this time forth and forever. And forever. And by the way, this is the conclusion, and it is the crescendo, it is the climax of this very short yet dear and precious psalm. And again, I want to remind you that the word Shamar, I told you, appears 6 times. As you look at this last strophe, guess what? It appears 3 times in this last strophe. It's the same word. Get it? Here it is. Verse 7. The Lord will Shamar, protect you from all evil. He will keep, same word, Shamar, your soul. The Lord will guard, Shamar, your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He guards us from evil. He guards our soul. He does through all of our life, goings and comings. And he guards us eternally from this time and forevermore. This is the security of the believer. And profound. Back in years ago, Deb and I, when I was pastoring in Palm City, Florida, just northwest Palm Beach, we lived in a place called Hope Sound. Our church was in Palm City. But in Hope Sound, where we lived, it's about a 15-minute truck to the church. Where we lived was a famous place that was called, at that time, it became called Hope Sound Bible College. and it had been a Wesleyan Methodist campground, and in its heyday, hundreds and thousands of people went there. And even when we lived there, they would have these big revivals and so forth. And the crazy thing about Wesleyan Methodist theology, and I'm not meaning to call anybody out, if that's you, forgive me, but they don't believe in the security of the believer. They don't believe any of this that I've just said tonight. And they would have revivals, and these revivals would last days. And you would have people, literally, who would get saved on Monday, lose their salvation on Tuesday, be back in revival on Wednesday, get saved again. Right? I mean, this was the life they lived as a Wesleyan Holiness Arminian. And we would have these people travel 15 minutes from Hobe Sound, come to Palm City, to the church I was pastoring, and hear Reformed theology. And they would come up after church and literally weep. Cannot tell you how many times. Weep because they came to understand grace and not works and security and not self-achievement and hanging on. How can you end up with Wesleyan Arminian theology from a psalm like 121? You can't. The Lord keeps us. And I've said this sarcastically, but I'm in. I can't even keep a pair of sunglasses through this entire summer, much less hang on to my soul for a lifetime. You understand that? You do get that. Let me state it frankly. Apart from God's keeping grace, there's not one of us in this room that would arrive in heaven. Not one of us. But it is by God's good grace. You know, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and he will conform them. And, you know, no one falls through the cracks. From predestination before the world began, to our glorification when the world ends, it's all in his hands. It's all in his hands. That's good news. And it's biblical. And to believe otherwise is unbiblical. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that God does not keep his own.